Human beings are born with a strong inclination to misunderstand themselves. On the one hand, we deflect responsibility for failure and cover up our weaknesses. We want to hide what's wrong with us. On the other, we are blind often to the good work of the Spirit making us new. We often don't see the renewing work of God in our lives and find ourselves misunderstanding ourselves in that respect also. Scales, however, are removed from our eyes when we draw near to other people in Christian community. Those who can speak the truth in love are critical in the discovery of both brokenness and blessing. It is not good to be alone. From the beginning, marriage and self-discovery have gone together. The destructive consequences of sin are described in the prediction made to Eve by God. Your desire shall be for your husband. Now, I want you to remember that phrase because we're going to come back to it before we're done today. But in this word from God, this prediction of sorrow, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Powerfully attracted to another, we wish to be adored and find that our inadequacies are exposed, that longings for love open us up to be hurt. But again, it's also true that in Christ, husbands and wives have a profound opportunity to speak God's presence in the other. We hurt one another in marriage. We discover ourselves in such hurting. We have the opportunity to be a blessing in marriage and discover the presence of God as well. We need other people. We need connection for self-discovery. Well, we're turning now to the Song of Songs again. This is the story of a marriage, a story of such a connection, and some of the lessons that were learned in the course of it. It's mostly a good story. It's mostly a positive example for us. And we're in the sixth of seven of these considerations of this text. You might want to turn to chapter 6 if you care to. We'll get there in a moment. One of the characteristics that most people discover when they read this letter, this book, this document, this poem for the first time, is the series of stylized descriptions of a person. There are three of them stated by the man, by the groom, and one by the bride. And they have a very tight style. A series of metaphors, short metaphors, are given to describe your body or something about you. And these are given in a sort of short list, a list of short phrases, one following the other. And almost everybody, as I said, that reads this for the first time remembers those lists. Your eyes are like, your lips are like lilies, your neck is like a stone tower, and so on and so forth. There's this series of descriptions. It's a style of poetry that was common in other languages, other parts of the ancient Near East. It's even somewhat characteristic of Arabic poetry today. And so we find that there are four of these in the Song of Songs. We've looked at the first one spoken by the man, and we looked at the only one spoken by the woman last week. The first one is in chapter 4. The one we considered last week is in chapter 5. And now we're going to look at the last two that are speeches, poems by the man, by the groom, describing the bride. And what will be helpful to us, I think, is to remember the first of those speeches by the groom and compare them to the first one we'll look at today and then the second one we will look at today. He makes three in total, and I think they inform one another, and I'd like to consider them that way. So let me just remember for us the first of these stylized, descriptive, metaphorical speeches in which the groom is speaking of his bride. We read it, it's in chapter 4. It occurs on the wedding night of the couple, the first time they are together, going to be together as lovers, and the groom gives this wonderful description of his bride and how taken he is with her. A rapturous beginning as two become one, bodies uncovered and delighted in, a locked garden entered by invitation, each partner devoted only to the other, the voice of God's blessing surrounding them. And for many, it's reminiscent of Eden. It's reminiscent, with the garden language and everything else, of the first husband and wife, the first pair, and in kind of a powerful and connected setting. It's quite beautiful, of course. Then in chapter 5, we saw last week, immediately following this wedding night, is the story of disconnection, is the story of sorrow, is the story of indifference and hurt spoken each to the other. And that's somewhat reminiscent of Genesis as well, isn't it? In which the desire for the other becomes a source of sorrow and hurt feelings. And then we heard the wife speak well of her husband in response, and now we've come to a speech by the groom. It's the second of his three speeches, and he is clearly, again, in right relationship with his bride, and we'll hear him speak in verse 4 of chapter 6. "You are beautiful, my darling." This is the same, almost exactly the same language that started the first poem. We will see, in fact, the end of chapter 5 through verse 5 through verse 7 is almost word for word the same as the earlier speech. We're supposed to, I think, see them connected to each other, but we'll also see differences. "You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each of them has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as stars in procession?" So the similarities are there, but the differences, I think, are we encounter them significantly. How is this poem different, and what is it saying that's new? Well, first of all, the bride is no longer a demure maiden. She is no longer an alluring mystery. She has grown in stature. This poem is about a woman whom her husband has come to respect, a woman of significance and personal authority and stature, and her husband can speak of his vision of her, in her strength, in her carriage, in her kind of stateliness, if you will. The description of eyes in this poem compared to the earlier one is interesting. And in chapter 4, he said, "Your eyes are like doves behind a veil." Kind of mysterious, hidden, beautiful. Here he says of her eyes, "Turn your gaze from me, it overwhelms me." This is the penetrating, overwhelming gaze of a confident woman. One he's not sure he can always handle. Not hidden behind any veil. Turn your eyes from me. He speaks in this poem only of her face. There's no reference to the rest of her body. Her breasts are mentioned in chapter 4, and we know, as he was describing, he stops at that part of her body in his description, but he is interested in, and an invitation is given, and hopes are expressed for them to be together completely physically. That's mostly what that poem is about. This one has no reference to sexual joining together at all. There's no suggestion that she respond that way. That's not what this text is about, what this particular poem is about. He speaks only of her face, and he compares her to the celebrity women, the glitterati of the day. For the most beautiful women, the concubines and queens and the women of court and the women whose names would be known and whose beauty would be legend. And he says, "You're better than all of them. And in fact, they admire you." He's describing a woman who stands erect, confident, beautiful. She's as beautiful as she ever was, But she is someone who he steps back from and gazes on with a sense of tremendous respect. And I think it's helpful to hear him be able to speak of her that way. There was a time earlier in this text when she doubted her worth, when she wasn't certain of herself at all. And the husband now is playing the role of being able to speak to his beloved, kind of new insight into how either she's grown or he's discovered what was always true of her, or both. And he's able to play back to her. He is able to speak to her of what God has done, the battles that she's won, the choices that she's made, the growth that's been accomplished, the significance that she has gained. Who is this? Who is this? He may be asking the question for his own sake. He may be asking the question so others will hear him say what he's going to say, but at least as likely he's asking it for his bride's sake. Let me tell you what I see of you. Let me reflect back the strength I see in you. We get a lot of answers to the question, who is this? Your medical records will tell us something about you. It will tell you something about you. Your tax returns will tell you. Your SAT scores, your resume. There's any number of ways you can answer the question, who is this? You get some document or some voice or some statement that defines you. But the one that's the answer he's giving of his bride, as majestic as the stars in procession, is what he's come to see of her from the inside out, his gratitude for her character, for her strength. When Leslie and I were first married, she moved to the peninsula from the East Bay. And she entered the world that I already inhabited. She became part of this church. She made friends with my friends. She was in settings where most of the time I had been there before her in terms of the social environment, the place we lived, getting around, meeting people. She kind of entered my world and moved here. And, you know, I think there was a time when most people who would thought of us, they would think of me and then think of her, at least in those early days. It has, for a very long time, not been that way anymore. And more and more, I find that I'm walking through doors that she's opened, that it's her life that is respected and honored and sought out, and it's her character that's admired, and I get to sort of join her. And I probably need to, you know, she's sitting here, so this is kind of awkward, but I probably need to say it more. Say more that the things that I've seen that have occurred over time, that were there all the time and have occurred over time, both of them. I think this poem, this text, is suggesting how important it is for both husband and wife to look carefully, to see the other person as they are, to discover the stuff that God's doing, to delight in the new growth and the greater beauty and the stability, to see what's there and then to speak about what's there, to say what you see in the person, that to serve God in the life of the person you're partnered with. I think that's, again, where we started. We don't very often understand ourselves. We need someone to say what we can't see. And we have a great opportunity as husband and wife to serve that role. Well, the next text, there's a second almost following almost immediately on this one, is another one of these descriptions of you poems, these sort of short phrases, these series of metaphors. And we'll turn to that now. Moving on to verse 13 of chapter 6. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you. Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? Probably the scene here, this is like everything else, the context in which this is occurring, what's exactly happening is fairly well not known to us. We have to make some guesses about it. But I think what's happening here in any case is that there's a folk dance occurring. It's a women's circle dance or something similar. The Mahanaim is the dance of the two companies. It may have had, you know, some celebration of the history of the people, and they're remembering whatever, a battle or something, and they've developed a dance or a celebration, and there are women dancing in a circle, and the chorus are now, chorus has represented different things at different times. Here they are, in fact, a group of women dancing in a circle, and it may even be a call and response kind of dance. When they say, come back, that word actually just means turn around, but it could mean swirl around. It could mean dance in a circle, and there's sort of a spinning dance going on, perhaps. And they're calling out, you come join the dance. And she says, oh no, why me? And they say, yes, you. And then she's call and response. She's now dancing. And then someone else comes in the dance. And there's this folk dance taking place. And she's named here Shulamite, or described here Shulamite, probably a region she's from. This is the only time that actual title or name is given to her. But in any case, it's the bride. It's the one we've known all along. And she's dancing. And her husband takes the occasion to think about her and describe her again. Verse 1 of chapter 7. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon looking toward at Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like a royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Now there are overtones of the chapter 4 poem again. There are some phrases in here that recall that. But again, we see significant differences between this statement of the bride, by the groom about the bride, and the one we saw in chapter 4 and the one we saw in chapter 6. There are some differences, important differences. One of them is that he begins with her feet and describes upward to her head. All the other of these stylized poems begin with the head and move down. He's looking at her dancing feet, evidently. He's looking at her feet in sandals. She's dancing, and he starts his description watching her dance. The other thing that's noteworthy or different about this poem is that he describes her whole body from feet to head. I mentioned that in chapter 6 there's no reference to her body, only her face. In chapter 4 there's only brief reference to her body. But here he describes all of her, and he's very comfortable doing so. She's dressed and dancing in kind of the ordinary way, but he, in his mind's eye, he can see all of her. He's familiar and comfortable and at home with who she is. There's no hesitancy about his knowledge of who she is, her body. And you know, there's no locked garden here. There's no sense that, you know, lovemaking is a mystery to them, a sort of uncharted territory to them. It is also comfortable language. It's also something he can expect and talk about. And I even think there's a fun-loving character. There almost has to be. How can you say, you know, your breasts are like clusters of a tree and I'm going to climb the tree and not have that be, have a kind of a warmth to it, a sense of humor to it? I was talking to Ray Loevino about this text, and we were in a group studying the Song of Songs, and he said it reminded him of the old Steve Miller Band lyric. You're the cutest thing I ever did see. I really love your peaches. Want to shake your tree. Lovey-dovey all the time. You know, it's got to have that sense of humor to it. And there's a kind of freedom. There's fun. There's comfort. They're at ease. He's talking about someone he knows well and enjoys the company of. He's saying, in effect, I like watching her laugh when she dances. I will lie with her and breathe her breath scented like apples. And if we take these, the poem of chapter 6 and the poem of chapter 7 together, they really make a marvelous statement, don't they? How much he respects her. How much he admires her. How much he even fears her. Turn your glance from me. I can't, when you look at me like that, I'm not sure I can handle it. I'm no match for you on some level. I see you as an army. I see you as bright as the sun, as fair as the moon. So all this language of respect and stature, and then the language of comfort and connectedness and fun and being at home and being welcome. And it's, I think, those things taken together, for someone to say that of another person, for someone to reflect that kind of stuff back, is very powerful. And we have the opportunity in settings, in taking this setting, this opportunity for a husband and wife to speak that kind of stuff to each other, to serve God in saying to another person all that's best about them and kind of the good effect they have on the people around them. Let me just take a short break and say what's also certainly true. Paul even referenced it when we began this morning. Most of us aren't mostly happy most of the time. Most of the time, our marriages aren't on this high plateau of admiration and peaceful connection. A great many people aren't married and wish they were. Even at the times when things seem to be going the best, they don't stay in that good place for very long. Perhaps we have to go find ourselves struggling again. I sometimes think it's hard to admire somebody for their accomplishments and feel at peace in their presence. Sometimes the accomplishments are sort of filled with energy and you know, that sort of thing, and it's hard to feel at peace. It's difficult to hold together what I think is being held together in these poems here. But it's possible, and it's something to be encouraged by, and it's something to believe, and it's something to hope for, and it's something to work at. In the body of Christ, we can give these speeches to one another as brothers and sisters, not requiring marriage to say of another person how much you believe in them and what good you see being accomplished by the Spirit of God in their lives and how much you enjoy their company and look forward to being with them. We have a chance to say all those things in all kinds of settings. But at least in this context, it was a choice made by a groom to speak of his bride for her sake. What he admired about her, and how at home he felt when he was with her. Now, the end of verse 9, the last part of verse 9, the bride speaks in response, very briefly. He's mentioned, let me read the end of chapter, or the first part of verse 9 of chapter 7. Your mouth is like the best wine, and then she speaks up. May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. There's some translation questions there, but I think that is the best translation. She is speaking the peaceful language that he has already spoken and imagines them together, lovers and those who sleep easily near one another. Verse 10, I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. The kind of the lovely, connected, peaceful enjoyment of each other. And then this phrase in verse 10 is I ask you to kind of hold on to Genesis 3 earlier, and it's because of what we read here in this verse. The word translated desire in verse 10 is used only 3 times in the Old Testament. It's used in Genesis 3 in the statement made by God to the bride, your desire, or to Eve, to the woman, the only woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The kind of dance of anguish that marriages sometimes are, where you're drawn to someone, desire someone, long for someone, and find yourself, as you draw near, pushed back and hurt. There's this kind of codependency that's difficult. You sort of feel that kind of the old country song, I can't live with her, I can't live without her, and that desire has all of those overtones in it. It's used in a similar way in chapter 4 in Genesis, where again it references kind of the hurt of sinfulness. It is not used again anywhere else in the Old Testament except here. And I don't think the author of the Song of Songs had in mind that we should think of Genesis. I don't that when this book was written, you know, 1000 BC or so, it was not written knowing that people like us would connect those dots back to Genesis. But I think this book always wants to break its bounds. It's like a river that won't stay in the banks, that it seems to be about one thing, but it always kind of wants to be about something more. We find our gaze drawn to greater things, higher things, more profound things. We hear the story of two people that love each other, and over again, in generation after generation, people have found themselves wondering about the love of God in reading this. They found themselves viewing not only a man and woman next to each other, but the Lord God and His bride, Christ and the church. You hear stories of a husband honoring his wife, and you hear the voice of Christ honoring His bride. You know that it's possible to be peaceful in one another's arms, and you think of the peace and the rest and the acceptance that Jesus offers to us as His children, as His and as His bride. There's something about these texts that want to explode. They want to sort of leap over the barrier. And I'm not surprised that in the thinking of the Spirit of God, that if there is one word that sort of describes marriage and tragedy and sin in one context, that you will hurt one another in your desire, that word gets caught up again and used here. It's reversed. Everything's turned on its head. The prediction of God is that the woman will desire her husband and it will lead to hurt. Here it is the man who desires his wife. His desire is for me. Everything is turned around. Now this word is being used in a context where it's filled with exactly what's right. Where we are drawn to one another and it is a good thing. Where it's filled with hope. Where it's life-giving. It is the story of a redemption. It's the story of turning everything on its head. It's the story of God bringing beauty where there was none. And again, I'm not saying the text was intended by its human author in its day to say these things, but it can't help but say these things on some level. It sings greater songs with kind of deeper profundity, I think, than even, you know, a sort of legitimate effort to interpret the text might suggest. We have a ringside seat in marriage. We have a voice in the life of one other person that's very powerful, and we can reflect to them what's good and growing and admirable. We can be grateful that that person is one who has invited us nearby and with whom we find comfort and peace. We can say those things and be a blessing to that person in doing so. But we can also talk about the love that is always, everlastingly, without fail for us. We can talk about the God who sees us and admires us and is remaking us and establishes us. We can speak about rest that lasts forever. I want to ask you to, in a moment, to stand, and we're going to sing together in response to these things. Join me first in prayer, if you would. Lord, we need help in discovering ourselves. We need help in getting better and believing what anything good and I pray that we, each of us, will be a good voice for someone else. That we can say what's true for their sake. I pray for that experience in marriage and in friendship. I pray that we will find ourselves again with our vision made greater and more often reminded of who you are to us and how much your love is for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.